While I was in seminary, about 4 or 5 years, I worked for an organization in town. And about for half of that time, the work was purposeful. My bosses were good, great colleagues. And about the halfway point, things began to change. The organization moved from a very decentralized organization to one that was very central and national in nature. It made a strategic shift. And one of the big implications of that was a brand new team of supervisors and bosses. And these were good people, but they had a different opinion about how we were going to fulfill the mission of the organization locally. And this led to a great deal of internal conflict in our office. And the culmination of the conflict for me came just after Snowmageddon. Who was here for Snowmageddon in D.C.? Yes. So it was a week of snow in the D.C. area, which is remarkable for us. And every morning I would get up. We were living in Farlington at the time. And if you've lived in Farlington or driven through Farlington, you're familiar with the challenge. But I had to shovel out of my parking spot, make my way to the office, work the day, come home late at night, and shovel myself back into a parking spot. And this happened day after day after day. Needless to say, I was expecting a great deal of praise for a ton of hard work that week. Instead, it was the lowest point of my annual review that year. And I was ticked. It all seemed entirely out of control. It seemed unfair. And to be sure, there were true areas of growth identified. There were things I needed to hear. But as hard as I worked during that year in general, and that week in particular, there was very little to show for it. Carlos Dimas was discipling me at the time, and I remember sitting in his sunroom, and he asked me this question: "Are you praying for your bosses, Tom?" And I said, "Praying? Yes. For my bosses? No." The very thought of my bosses made my hair stand on end. And so he got down on his knees in his sunroom, and he began to pray on my behalf for those individuals. And that moment was a turning point for me. The circumstances changed very little, but my perspective in the midst of those circumstances changed quite a bit. I began to understand and to see the goodness in these people, not just the things that we disagreed over. I began to depersonalize what wasn't meant to be personal. It was a true work of God's grace in my heart. Now, what about you? Can you relate to this feeling of injustice, this feeling that something's happened from somebody in authority and it just doesn't sit right? Could be a coach, could be a boss, it could be a teacher, could be the person reading your dissertation, could be a coach or a parent, could be a pastor. Now, make no mistake, authority is a good thing, established by God in place for our flourishing. But sinful people like you and me are sometimes in positions of authority, and affected by the fall, sometimes we deal unjustly with those in our care. And sometimes we're on the receiving end of that injustice. So the question is, where is God in the midst of it? And in particular, where is God in the midst of injustice when it comes in the hands of those in authority? And the passage we'll consider this morning is Genesis 29, and it's concerned with the very same thing. And as I prayed and studied and thought this week, this is the one sentence that encapsulates the first 30 verses of Genesis 29. And it's that God's promises prevail. God's promises prevail even when those in authority deal unjustly with us. God's promises prevail even when those in authority act unjustly towards us. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles under the chair in front of you, and Genesis 29 is on page 21. And this passage records the strange, peculiar marriage of Jacob. But this passage is not about marriage, not primarily. This passage is about an injustice of epic proportions committed by one in authority towards someone they're over. And our text is concerned with this question: how will God's promises prevail when someone in authority deals unjustly? And it can be divided into two parts. Act 1 happens at Jacob's with Rachel at a well. Act 2 happens in and around Rachel's family home. And these 30 verses span about 10 years of Jacob's life. So let's begin in Genesis 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. Well, already we need to stop. Or what journey is Jacob on? What's the backdrop of this passage? Well, recall Genesis 28, 1 to 2 that Steve preached on last week. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And from there, take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." Obedient to his mother and father, and likely fueled by fear of his angry brother Esau, Jacob begins on the journey. And one night along the way, he has a dream. And in that dream, God communicates to him that the promises that he made to Abraham and to Isaac, he's now going to reinitiate with Jacob. Listen to chapter 28, verses 13 to 15. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." Jacob is now armed with a special relationship with God. God has promised him a vast and prosperous land. God has promised to bless him with descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth, and those descendants will become a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Moses likely first wrote Genesis to the generation of Israelites who, with Joshua, are about to cross into the promised land. And so as Moses recounts the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, one major question resides in the minds of this generation of Israelites. How will God's promises prevail? God promised a special relationship with him. God promised to use them to bless all nations. God promised a bountiful land for them to live in. God promised to use us and to make us as numerous as the dust of the earth. Will God's promises prevail? So as we continue in this text, let's consider this question with them. Now, I'm sure with resounding confidence after this dream, Jacob continues on his journey. In fact, the Hebrew in Genesis 29, verse 1, is literally Jacob lifted up his feet. And with plenty of vigor, he arrives at this well in the land of the sons of the east, which is just a generic phrase, but we'll find out soon he's in the right spot. Look with me at verse 2. "Jacob looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large," an important fact for later. "When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well." So Jacob arrives at this communal well, and there are three flocks of sheep and three sets of shepherds. And there's a big stone at the mouth of this well to guard the water from thieves and to keep the water from being polluted. So Jacob has a lot to accomplish. He's come here to find a wife, and he wastes no time. He said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And the shepherds answered, "We're from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said to him, "We know him." And Jacob said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." Well, Jacob has to be thrilled. Already he's located his mother's family. And in verse 7, he said, "Behold, it is still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." Their response might indicate that they need enough men to move the well, or that they don't have exclusive rights to the well and need to wait for the one who has proper authority, or they're just enjoying being lazy in the grass by this well. But in verse 9, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now the repetition, you can't miss it. It's clear Moses wants to get this point across. Jacob has found a member of his mother's family. This is the purpose that Isaac and Rebekah sent him out. They didn't want him to marry, like his brother Esau, women of the land. They wanted him to find a family member, an extended relative for him to marry. And this is important for the burden of our text. And though Jacob may not have a lot of hunting prowess like his brother Esau, he's no weakling. He stands up against this rock and he rolls it out of the way, and there he waters Rachel's sheep. And then Jacob kissed Rachel, in verse 11, and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran out and told her father. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, verse 13, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And then he related to Laban all these things. Now recall, this is the same Laban from Genesis 24. In that story, it's Abraham's servant who goes to a well and finds a young woman who ends up being Isaac's mother, Rebekah. And in that case, Abraham's servant comes with lots of wealth to pay the dowry price for one of Laban's family. In this encounter, Laban finds destitute Jacob without a penny to his name and a complicated story. Nevertheless, in verse 14, Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him 1 month. Now, it's hard to tell at this point if Laban is being genuine or not. It could be that this, "you are my flesh and my bone," is some sort of ancient adoption declaration. Or Laban could just be disappointed over this aimless and penniless young relative. Look at verse 15. "And Jacob said to Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?' And though he extends hospitality to Jacob, he also casts him to the role of a hired hand, not a relative. And again, the reader is left to interpret. Is Laban genuinely concerned that a fair month's work ends with a fair month's wage? Or is he simply setting up his own selfish agenda? Every story has a conflict. Every story we read or watch has a conflict, and ours is found in verse 16. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face." Rachel's, the shepherdess, is not the only daughter of Laban. And like Jacob, she's the younger sibling. And like Jacob, she's the favored younger sibling. Jacob would deceive his brother Esau one time to steal his birthright, a second time to steal his blessing. Rachel is described as being beautiful in form and face, while her older sister Leah is described as having weak eyes. Literally, they didn't sparkle. And the conflict in the story is well established. Verse 18. "Now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said to Laban, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel.'" Jacob names his wage. He wants the younger shepherdess. And he doesn't even bargain. 7 years' work is more than double the dowry price of the day. Jacob desires this younger daughter, Rachel. And so Laban said in verse 19, "It's better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me." Well, not exactly resounding consent from father-in-law Laban, but Jacob accepts it. And so in verse 20, Jacob serves 7 years for Rachel, and they seem to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban in verse 21, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her." A young man, I do not recommend this brash approach with your father-in-law. Though the lack of pleasantry here may suggest that Laban is slow on fulfilling his commitment to Jacob, it could suggest that 7 years have come and gone and Laban still hasn't initiated the wedding feast. Yet when confronted, he delivers. Verse 22, "Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast." 7 years of hard work is about to be worth every penny for Jacob. He's been sweating for 7 years for Laban, longing for this day. Verse 23, "Now in the evening, he," Laban, "took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. And Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid." And now the character of Laban comes into focus. This treachery puts prior statements in their proper perspective. This bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, name your wages. These are all meant to set the stage for Laban to take advantage of the situation. But what about the statement in verse 24? Isn't it a bit tangential and off topic? Perhaps, but it's not inconsequential. This is a glimpse into God's promises prevailing over the treachery of men. Zilpah would not just be a maid to Leah. Zilpah would end up being the mother of two tribes of Israel, two of Jacob's sons. But surely Jacob will notice that this woman walking in procession with Laban is not his Rachel. He's been pining away for her for 7 years. Surely he recognizes her gait and stance. This is not Rachel. But he doesn't until morning. Verse 25. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And this is probably one of the most baffling passages of Scripture. How does this happen, Jacob? How? Now, almost certainly, in his defense, Leah is veiled. It's probably dark. And Laban probably served a great deal of wine, which it's apparent that Jacob drank almost all of. And we may be tempted to find ourselves thinking, Jacob deserves every bit of this. The deceiver is deceived. This is great. This is just what should have happened. But what about Leah? It's entirely possible that Leah was in cahoots with Laban, but I'm not so sure. She comes across feeling unloved and broken in the chapters to come. I think she ends up bitter at a certain point, but I think here Leah is broken. She may have weak eyes, but she's not clueless. She sees Jacob longing after her younger sister Rachel for 7 years. And then on the wedding night, her conniving father grabs her off the couch, puts her in wedding garbs, and thrusts her into Jacob's arms. And now Leah is spending the night with a man she knows has no interest in her. Imagine the emptiness she's enduring throughout that night. She's in the arms of a man who doesn't want her. And imagine her pain in the morning when Jacob wakes up aghast that this is the wrong woman. Imagine how lonely and broken and used she feels as Jacob rushes off to find his father-in-law. We'll come back to Leah. But outraged Jacob demands Laban right the wrong. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?" An impious disregard for the pain he's causing, not just to Jacob, but also to his daughters. Laban said in verse 26, "Is it not the practice of our place to marry the younger before the firstborn? Complete the week of this one, Leah, and we will give you the other one, Rachel, for the service which you shall serve me for another 7 years." This is four times the dowry price of the day. Laban is shameless. He sloughs off his treachery by hiding behind local custom. This little bit of commentary would have been useful 7 years earlier when Jacob and Laban were bargaining over the dowry price. And so certainly Jacob would not agree to this. We're expecting Jacob to grab Rachel and head for the hills, but he doesn't. Verse 28, Jacob did so and completed her week and gave his daughter And Laban gave his daughter Rachel as his wife. Verse 29, Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. Well, Laban follows through, and at the end of the wedding week, I'm sure filled with great joy, he goes in to Rachel. And we also see that Rachel receives a maid as well. And Bilhah would end up being the mother of two tribes of Israel, two of Jacob's sons. And our passage for this morning ends with this ominous statement in verse 30. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. 7 more years of working for a treacherous father-in-law married to two sisters. This is not the recipe for a happily ever after ending. This tragic and utterly bizarre turn of events sets the stage for an unbelievably unhealthy family. And you may be wondering, does God approve of all this? I mean, why not even one little note of commentary denoting how awful this all is? And it's a fair question. This week, one of our children disobeyed Nicole. And long story short, it ended with hand sanitizer in the eye. Nicole didn't put it there. He put it there by himself. Now, Nicole could have lectured and said, this is the consequence of disobedience. Sometimes our sins just come back on us. But she didn't. The stinging eyes of the hand sanitizer did all that work for her. And I think this is what we have so often in the Bible. When there's no commentary on something like this, what is God thinking? Well, sometimes the consequences of our sin play out in such a way that God's opinion on the matter is obvious. And I think that's what we find here. So what do we do with this narrative? It's not just a great historical account, though it's that. The Bible is not mainly for our entertainment. The Bible is for our salvation and for our sanctification. The Bible is relevant. Every passage is relevant. We just need to uncover the relevancy in each one. Many events occurred in Jacob's life, many of them. Why did God choose to include this one? What is the specific burden of this text? What did God want original audience Israel to take away after hearing this message? Let's start there, and then let's consider the relevancy for us, his church, now. So recall that the original audience of this passage would be the generation of Israelites preparing to cross with Joshua the Jordan into the promised land. Their parents' generation had been the generation that God rescued out of Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea, and Moses had delivered the law to them. And then they disobeyed, and they wandered in the desert. And now you have this generation of Israel receiving this word about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and these huge, sweeping promises and covenants to these patriarchs. And I believe as this generation of Israelites is listening, they have this question simmering in their minds. They may have others as well, but I believe this question is simmering in their minds. How will God keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And in this passage, what they discover is that God's promises prevail even when Laban deceives Jacob. Men in authority cannot stop God's promises and his purposes. His promises will resound forth undeterred. Human deception, treachery by those in authority cannot hinder God's will. And by the end of the passage, they find their patriarch Jacob married to two daughters of Laban, and they bring with them two maidservants. And God has allowed the sinfulness of Laban and the sinfulness of Jacob to take place. And by so doing, God has permitted the stage to be set for the nation to take a huge step forward in realizing this promise of descendants that are more numerous than the dust of the earth. And this would bring courage, wouldn't it? This account demonstrates that God's promises prevail even when those in authority act unjustly. This would bring courage to Israel during the time of the judges, when evil men were taking advantage of one another. This would bring Israel courage when King Saul began to sin against the people. This would bring Israel courage when David sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. This would bring Israel courage when Solomon's heart turned towards other gods. This would bring Israel courage when civil war divides them. This would bring Israel courage when evil king after evil king after evil king sinned against them. This would bring Israel courage when foreign kings came and carried them away into exile. This would bring Israel courage when they returned to the land but were subject to the more powerful nations around them. Israel, take heart. God's promises prevail even when those in authority act unjustly. How would God's promises ultimately prevail? Let's return to unloved Leah, or at least lesser loved Leah. Jacob may not love her, but God does. God is never so concerned with his purposes and promises that he forgets about human suffering in the midst of them. And Leah is a perfect example of this. She's not forgotten. Leah would become the mother of six of Jacob's 12 sons and one daughter, Dinah. Most notable were her sons, Levi and Judah. Moses would become a descendant of Levi. King David would become a descendant of Judah. And God would use Moses and David in powerful ways to provide for, to protect, and to intercede on behalf of his people. But even more powerfully, Jesus would be a future descendant of Judah, of Leah. And it's through Jesus that these promises of God will be ultimately fulfilled. Jesus would be crucified and resurrected. Jesus would stand before the apostles and he would give them this commission. In Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority All authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It's through Jesus, the one who has ultimate authority, the only one who has exclusive rights and authority, who lends authority to human institutions. It's this Jesus who gives this commission, that all, and through Jesus, whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the church receives this commission from Christ and goes to make disciples of all nations. This passage is a call to courage for Israel. Take heart, God's promises prevail even when those in authority act unjustly. And so this passage is of similar encouragement to the church. Jesus is utilizing the church to complete what he started. Oh, church, take heart. God's promises prevail even when those in authority act unjustly. But what has God promised to the church? Well, a great many things. But I think the Bible holds up two primary and sweeping purposes for the church. First, we've already indicated, God will use the church to fulfill the Great Commission. The church will succeed in making disciples of all nations, tribes, and tongues. It's as good as done. Men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation will respond in faith to the gospel and embrace Jesus as Lord. Second purpose is that God will conform those individuals into the likeness of his Son. It's not just men responding in faith to the gospel. It's God actually conforming them to think and act and feel like Jesus. The church will end as being a bride adorned for their groom, Jesus Christ. And so the question we ought to ask in light of this passage is the same one Israel was asking. Can God's promises prevail? What about when those in authority are acting unjustly? Let's begin by thinking corporately about this. Will God's promises prevail when the global church faces intense persecution by unjust governments? When Christians in other countries are fired from jobs by employers? When families disown a recent convert to Christ? Will God's promises prevail when countries close their borders to missionaries and to the gospel? When Bibles are outlawed? Will the promises of God prevail when Christians are beheaded by groups like ISIS? And what of our immediate context? Will the promises of God prevail when Christians are marginalized and mocked, when Christians are viewed as narrow-minded and intolerant because of our biblical values? Sinful people like us are in positions of authority, and they will sometimes act unjustly. And so often, in these times, we feel completely out of control. We're at the whims of someone else. We don't have authority, and so what are we to do? We're to take courage. God's promises prevail. The gospel will go to all nations, and his church will be sanctified in the image of Jesus Christ. Oh, church, take heart. God's promises will prevail. And now let's think individually. Will God's promises prevail when we're treated unjustly by those in authority? If your boss tears you down in a meeting or misrepresents facts during your review, will the promises of God prevail? Will the promises of God prevail when you're fired from your job unjustly? When you're passed over for a promotion because you refuse to sacrifice your family for the sake of your career? When your boss treats you bitterly because you spoke out honestly about something? Will they prevail when your husband lies to you again about his use of pornography? Will God's promises prevail when your parent seems more concerned with your education and career trajectory than your growth in Christ? Will the promises of God prevail for you? When your parents spend all their time at work and exercise no energy into your life and development, and you're overwhelmed in loneliness, will God's promises prevail? Will the promises of God prevail when your coach benches you for the rest of the season because he doesn't appreciate your values? Will they prevail when your pastor misuses the word to keep you trapped in an abusive situation? When your teacher unfairly marks you down on your paper because they disagree with your worldview? Brothers and sisters, we live in a world that's devastated by the fall. We will face injustice at the hands of those in authority. They're as marked by the fall as we, and will therefore sometimes sin against those they're put in place to protect and provide for. And one thing that makes the injustice of authority so unfortunate and so difficult on us is there's very little we can do. Our options for recourse are really limited. And here's the point of encouragement. Your life is not out of control. It feels like that. It feels like other people are driving circumstances towards their ends. Your life is not out of control. God is not asleep. God is not frantically biting his fingernails, trying to figure out how to get you out of this situation, how to get his purposes to move ahead. He is steadily and purposefully working towards his ends and his goals, and he cares about human suffering in the midst of them. Amen. Christian, take heart. God's promises prevail even when those in authority act unjustly. He is the authority behind the authority. He's the one who puts kings in places and directs their hearts like water. God has made two primary promises to the church: to use us to accomplish the work of making disciples and to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. How do God's purposes for his church inform our responses when we're suffering injustice at the hands of those in authority? Two promises, two responses. The first, we ought to be concerned about our holiness. When that government or that boss or that spouse or that pastor or that coach or teacher deals an unjust hand, we need to be concerned with our righteousness. Often we're tempted to grumble and complain, to grow bitter and to gossip and to seek revenge, but God is concerned with our holiness. Our Redeemer in the midst of injustice is not relief from injustice. It's not. Our Redeemer in the midst of injustice is our Redeemer, Jesus, who not only promises to fulfill his purposes despite circumstances, but he promises to be with us in the midst of them. Romans 8 is a well-worn passage for good reason. Listen to verses 28 through 30. We know that God causes all of them, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called. And these whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Your glorification, Christian, is as sure as your justification. It will occur. And the injustices of those in authority are included in all things. Regardless of the approach, the motive, or the result, Jesus is firmly settled on the throne. Your pain is never wasted. God is steadily at the gentle work of conforming you into the image of his Son. People in authority can take much from us, almost everything, but they will never be able to take away God's purposes for you in the midst of that situation. There's a second response. Two promises, two responses. The second response is we need to be concerned in the midst of suffering with commending the gospel. God has placed us in families, in workplaces, in neighborhoods, in schools on purpose. Our main purpose as his disciples is to make disciples. This means that in every situation, including injustice at the hands of those in authority, is meant for us to commend the gospel. If that person in authority is not a Christian, your radical submission, but hear me, not compromising the truth of God's word, but your radical submission in other areas and willingness to pay the cost for your obedience to the word will commend the gospel. And if this person is a Christian who's in authority over you, who's dealing unjustly, then God will use this situation for the sanctification of both of you. And as we close, I want you to think very specifically about a situation in your life where those in authority over you are acting unjustly. It could be you're in the midst of that job right now, or that marriage right now, or that family unit right now, or that church right now. And I want to encourage you to think about that. And if it's not happening now, then think about a time in the past and prepare yourself for a time in the future where this will occur. What should I be thinking about in the midst of those times of injustice? About commending the gospel, about my righteousness and my sanctification. God's promises for me will prevail. Your life, the story, it doesn't end with you being maligned, mistreated, treated poorly, judged unfairly. It doesn't end like that. That's not the way the story ends. Revelation 7 describes a future magnificent scene in heaven. And this describes the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God and the covenant he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the promise he makes to the church. Revelation 7, verses 9 to 12. After these things, this is Apostle John writing, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count. Does that sound familiar? From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're clothed in white robes. They're righteous. And palm branches are in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is how the story ends. Not with your present circumstances, but with Jesus firmly and functionally sitting on his throne. And people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, perfected in holiness, sitting before the throne, giving praise to our Father. This is not a wispy hope. This is certain future. It's a certain future that God promised to Abraham thousands of years before. It's a certain future that God promises to the church even today. God's promises will prevail, even when those in authority deal unjustly. The story ends how God intended it to end. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we're in desperate need of your presence and your grace every moment. We're thankful for the truth and the reality of your word. We're thankful that it's relevant to our lives today. Father, I pray that you would help us to put these things into practice, that we would be concerned with commending the gospel to non-Christians, that we would be concerned with our growth in holiness and righteousness, regardless of the circumstances you place us in. I thank you for a community of brothers and sisters with whom we can walk and serve and minister. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.